Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6 again as we return to our study on godliness. Godliness, Paul said, is great gain. Godliness with contentment. Are you content where God has placed you in life? Are you content with the things that God has given you to use for His glory in this life? Are you content with the work that God has given you to do? Are you content in the relationships that God has blessed you with? Contentedness and godliness are the subjects of 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. If you're able to stand with us again, we certainly want to give reverence to the Word of God. The Apostle Paul is writing to young Timothy, who is the pastor, the overseeing pastor or elder of the house churches scattered throughout the metropolitan area of Ephesus in the first century. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul writes these words: "Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren, but rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Father, we thank you for the Word of God. Thank you, Father, for the Holy Spirit, who is our teacher and our guide as we study together the words of Scripture. We realize once again, as we come together, Lord, we are a body of believers. None of us are perfect. We are making our way toward heaven. You are working in our lives to change us constantly, purifying us, sanctifying us. And we ask that once again, you, knowing every heart, every individual, better than we even know ourselves, that you would do what only God can do in our hearts and lives today through the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. We ask for those who are yet unsaved that today you would open their eyes in a special way, that you would bring them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they might receive forgiveness of their sins and an inheritance among all of those who are sanctified by faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We ask these blessings in Jesus' name for your glory and honor. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. 2 weeks ago, we took a diversion from our study in 1 Timothy for a Father's Day message. So 2 weeks ago, we started into this passage of Scripture, the first 10 verses of 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we said that in this closing chapter of 1 Timothy, Paul's doing a lot of different things. So it's a heavy, if I can use that word, you understand what I mean when I say it's a heavy passage of Scripture. There's a lot of detailed theology in these verses, and it takes time to work our way through them. So far, we've covered verses 1 and 2. But today, we're going to be looking at a few more verses here in chapter 6, where Paul's giving instructions specifically to everyone who falls into the category of being a servant. Now, as a Christian, that includes every single one of us, because we are a bond servant, a bond slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. He purchased us out of the slave market of sin. And he purchased us with his own ransom, the precious blood, not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. And so these instructions are given to newborn babes in Christ who are now servants of the living God. Paul lays down some rules by which to deal with the false teachers that would be contrary in saying the things that the Lord Jesus Christ has given for the church to follow, and the apostles as they are writing the words of God, the Scripture, the New Testament. He exposes in this chapter the sin of covetousness. You heard us reading about covetousness, those who covet after the wealth of the world. He exhorts Timothy to avoid all kinds of sin, to live godly, a godly life. Godliness is the theme of 1 Timothy chapter 6. And he encourages Timothy to follow after things that are good. God is good all the time. Amen. And he encourages Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. He calls for the grace of God to be with Timothy as he continues to diligently perform the work of the ministry there in the city of Ephesus. And like I said 2 weeks ago, we looked at the responsibility of servants who have masters. Now that could be a servant, could be many different, you could wear many different hats as a servant. You could be not only the servant of Jesus Christ as a born-again child in his family, but you could also be a man who is the head of a household, a father, a husband, and you are under Christ. You are to submit to the authority and rulership of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the head of the church. Maybe you're a wife, and you are to submit to the authority of your husband as he submits to the authority of Christ. Maybe you're a child. Maybe you fall into the category of having parents that you are to respect and obey, and follow after their teaching and obey their rules. Maybe you're a student, either elementary, high school, or college student, and you need to surrender and submit to the authority of those who are instructors over you. Maybe you are an employee, and that's really what Paul is addressing here in verses 1 and 2. Servants who have masters. Verse 1, unbelieving masters, or just masters in general. You are to respect, honor, and obey those in authority over you. And then special instructions to servants who have believing masters. In the situation where Timothy was ministering, a lot of people, the church was growing, people were getting saved. And so a lot of the people in the house churches in Ephesus had been former or were even still serving as slaves of masters. Some of those masters had not gotten saved. Some of them had. And so there's certain ways that you are to conduct yourself as a servant in order that the world might see that Christ is now living in you. You're a different person, and you have a different attitude. One thing that Christianity does, one thing that a saving relationship with Jesus Christ does, is it changes our attitudes. Our attitudes toward our responsibilities, toward our relationships with other people, toward everything. Our attitude is what the world sees as far as a testimony of those who believe. Those who were in the church that Paul addresses in the next verses 3 through 5, that he calls false teachers, if any man teach otherwise or teach falsely, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he says, we need to be careful that we have nothing to do with these people, that we withdraw from them. And in chapter 1, you remember, he told Timothy to tell them to stop teaching, to command them to stop teaching the things that were contrary to the doctrines of God's word. False teachers were a big problem in the first century church. And sometimes we get the idea, I think we kind of turn off our attention when we get to these passages and we start talking about false teachers in today's world, and we think, oh, that was way back then. That was way back in the first century. There were false teachers in the church back then, and we don't stop and think about what exactly is a false teacher. Because we have false teachers in churches today. I'm going to make a bold statement to you. You're free to disagree with me, but for the last 20 years now, I've had my ears open to what's going on in Waynesboro. And I think I'm accurate in saying that 8 out of 10 churches in Waynesboro, if you walked into any one of the 8 out of 10 churches, you would hear things being taught and preached that are not in the Bible, that are not biblical, that actually are contrary to what God's Word says. It's very common. And it's more common in today's world than we realize. And I thank God every day for a church that stands on the Word of God, and we humbly seek God's guidance as we teach and preach the Word of God. We compare Scripture with Scripture. Maybe you're getting tired of my style of preaching by now, but you know when I preach, I give you a lot of Scripture. I quote many Bible verses because we need to back up what we're saying with the Word of God itself. Amen. Because we don't want to be guilty of teaching false doctrine. Well, the problem of false teachers in the church in Ephesus in the first century was that they were saying to these servants who are now saved, you know, they've come to Christ, they've been born again, they're saying, well, now your life, you no longer belong to your slave owner. You don't have to listen to him. You don't have to do what he tells you to do. If he mistreats you, if he's not fair with your wages, just leave. Just walk off. You have the freedom. You know, you have the freedom in Christ to do whatever you want now. And they were saying to the even to the ones that had believing masters, you don't have to respect them. You know, they're not God. The only one you have to listen to is God. And we know that that's out of order. We know that that's not the biblical way to do things. Paul was very clear in our study 2 weeks ago. He's very clear that we are to respect, to honor, to obey all who are in authority over us. And that's not the only thing these false teachers were saying. They were saying things that contradicted almost anything that was being taught within the church. And they were a real problem. So we want to talk about the problem of false teachers, because it appears that they were teaching the converted servants to no longer be obligated to respect and obey their masters. Paul says that such teaching was not wholesome words, verse 3. Wholesome words, by definition, are words that give nourishment to the health of the soul. Their advice gave rise, instead of making our soul, enriching our soul, enriching our relationship with God, enriching our obedience to the law of Christ, to love one another and honor one another, they were giving rise to unchristlike rebellion. Rebellion. Do we have a problem with rebellion in today's world? If you turn on the TV, you'll see rebellion in all kinds of shapes and forms. We're talking about rebellion. We're not just talking about teenage children. No, no, no. We're talking about people of all ages in our world today. Why is there so much rebellion? And I remind you, when you're thinking of that, the Bible says rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. It's very wicked, very dishonorable, very ungodly. And what's the theme of these verses? Godliness. Keep that in mind. The whole theme is godliness. Godliness, verse 6, with contentment is what? It's great gain. It is profitable. It is healthy. It is nourishing to the Christian life. And so the problem with false teachers is that their words, the things that they were saying against the doctrines of the Bible, were not wholesome words. They were not words that give spiritual nourishment and health to the soul. They were words that led to rebellion, people to disagree with those in authority, people who would question things that they were hearing from every source in life. The problem with rebellion is that it causes insurrection, it causes a lack of respect, it causes a lack of orderliness. Things become confusing and chaotic when there is rebellion in our society. We not only have rebellious people in our society, but we live in a rebellious society. Teaching of the false teachers in Paul's day was not in accordance with the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. What did Jesus tell the church or tell the disciples before the church even began when he was going away? He said, go into all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. He didn't stop there. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And so the teachings of Christ are found in the Scriptures. He backed up what he taught with the words of the prophets and the words of the Old Testament writers. The Lord Jesus Christ taught obedience and surrender to the authority of the Word of God, the Old Testament Scriptures. Like Proverbs, you're talking about children in rebellion. If people would follow the principles of Proverbs, there would be a lot of instruction there that would be applicable. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he shall not depart from it. Spare not the rod, and so forth. Many different injunctions in the Proverbs concerning the raising of children and the warnings of children, warnings to children against the rebellion against their parents. So it was not in accordance with the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then such teaching was not according to godliness. Again in verse 3, the end of verse 3 there. It was not teaching that would bring honor and glory to God. It wouldn't bring peace and happiness to the person who does respect and honor and obey his superiors. It would cause conflicts with those who were living in rebellion. It would cause employers to be angry with all employees. So what's the particular nature of false teachers? Paul spends several verses here talking about that. Verse 4, they are proud. They're puffed up in their mind. They have a big head. Their heads are blowing up. They are inflated with the vain opinion of their own ideas. My way is right. We hear so much of that today. How foolish the world is when it knows not God. When people do not have hope or God in this world, their proud ways spout out things like, things that we know are obviously unbiblical, like abortion of children. The politicians are angry with the Roe versus Wade overturn because, they say it's okay to go out and do whatever you want, to be morally impure, for young people to do whatever feels natural to them. And then the consequences is bearing children out of wedlock. And, they're saying, okay, every mother has the right to choose whether she wants to keep a child or not. How unbiblical is that? We could sit here in a Christian church and say, well, that's just wrong. That's murder. That's not godly. But our politicians are trying to convince us, and they're so proud in doing so, that, oh, we live in a new age. We live in a time where it's acceptable. We live in a period of history where you need to come up to speed and be informed as to what we are saying is right and wrong. And I'm just rambling, but it's so sickening to see the foolishness of the proud. In Proverbs chapter 25, verse 14, it says, "Whoso boasteth himself of a false gift is like clouds and winds without rain." You know, I'm telling you, the politician or today's modern thinkers say, I'm telling you, your Bible ways are out of date, they're antiquated, and they're not applicable to today's society. His boasting that his way is right and our way is wrong, it's like, you know, clouds and wind without rain. Think of a hot, parched summer day. I mean, desperate, in need of rain. And the sky gets black and the wind kicks up and you think, praise the Lord, we're going to get some rain. And then in a few minutes, it just blows away and you get nothing. How disappointing. Is anyone disappointed with where our country is today? By the leadership of proud people who are leading us in the direction of man's way and not God's way? And I don't mean for this sermon to be political. I really don't. I just want us to get the application of what the Word of God is teaching us here. Paul says they are proud. Proverbs 26:12 says, "Seest thou a man wise in his own conceit?" Wise in his own conceit. There is more hope of a fool than of him. Paul says, "Be not wise in your own conceits." In Romans 12:16, "Be not wise in your own way of thinking, in what you think is right. Have you asked God what the Word of God says? Have you searched the Scriptures to see what is true? Be not wise in your own conceits." In Acts chapter 8, verse 9, "There was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery." He was a sorcerer. "And he bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that he himself was some great one." Some great one. That's what ungodly people do. They boast themselves, they puff themselves up, they want to draw attention to themselves. Their own knowledge is foolishness. Paul says they are knowing nothing. Knowing nothing. Their knowledge is foolishness. Peter talks about this in 2 Peter 2:12. "But these as natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed speak evil of the things that they understand not." They speak evil of Bible-believing people who say these things are morally wrong and yet they do not understand. "They shall utterly perish of their own corruption." They shall utterly perish of their own corruption. Then in six verses later, Peter says, "For when they speak great swelling words of vanity," empty words, words without truth, "they allure through their own lusts of the flesh much wantonness," that's reckless behavior, "those that were clean escaped from them who live in error." In other words, they're just messing everybody up. They're ruining everybody's ability to understand the things of God and to behave morally. Paul summarizes the damaging behavior of false teachers in verses 4c through 5c. He says they are doting about questions. Adam Clark says that means they're straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. They have strifes of words. In other words, they're splitting hairs over minor issues as the ancient rabbis just loved to do. The ancient rabbis loved to argue over minor little points and brought much confusion into the church of the day. "Whereof come envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings." Again, Adam Clark says, "How little good have religious disputes ever done to mankind or to the cause of truth?" In other words, they bring confusion and rebellion. And what does that do? That makes the truth harder to hear, harder to see, harder to accept. We need to stick to the truth of God's Word. The brother of James, Jude, says in Jude 1:16, "These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage They're trying to impress people, people who are likewise just as foolish. It's easy to get them to follow you if you spout off or pretend to be the one who's right all the time, regardless of what foolishness you're talking and saying. Paul goes on in 1 Timothy 6:5, these false teachers engage in perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, men who are destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. Now hold on to that phrase. I'm going to talk about that just a moment here. But in verse 6, from which some having swerved have turned aside into vain jangling. The problem here with false teachers then and now is that they turn people away from the truth. They bring confusion, which results in rebellion. From which having swerved, they turn aside unto vain jangling. They will not listen to the truth because their minds are corrupt, ungodly. Or as Pastor Zach was saying a couple of weeks ago, they're like the people in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man who receives not the things of the Spirit of God because they are foolishness unto him, neither can they know them, for they are spiritually discerned. The natural man is the unsaved man, hence the problem with false teachers, the problem with people in our society that try to lead us down a wrong path. They cannot know the truth. They cannot see and understand God. They do not have the light, the spiritual light of life. They are in the natural man, the man who's being led by his own flesh, by the lusts of the flesh. So then the problem, and now the paramount mistake of false teachers in verse 5c, supposing that gain is godliness. The same mistake is made by many preachers today. Some promote the idea that, you know, to have a successful church, it's got to be a huge mega church. You got to have lots and lots of people. You have to have a huge budget, a lot of money, thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars coming in. You need a large TV audience. You need to be the man on the block who's published the most books recently. And on it goes. And success is measured by things like that. Is it? Is it? What did God tell Joshua? This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. The man who delights himself in the law of the Lord, Bill was talking about in Sunday school, he'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth its fruit in its season. Its leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. But these ungodly false teachers who promote the false way, the wrong way, the immoral way, the way of confusion, the way of rebellion, they're the ones that are prospering and getting large audiences and confusing many people then, in Paul's day, and now. But the Bible tells me that those things are not the sign of prosperity, not that God doesn't bless certain ministries and certain men that are doing the right thing. Certainly does, and we need to recognize that. But anyone in a ministry, in a mega ministry, who's doing the right thing and who's doing it to the glory of God will also tell you that along with these blessings comes the other things the Bible says that will happen to godly men. Yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall what? Suffer persecution. Paul said that to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12. Those who are godly are promised enemies. You're going to have enemies. You're going to have people that won't like you. Psalm 37:12. The wicked plotteth against the just and gnasheth upon him with his teeth. In verse 14 of the same psalm, the wicked have drawn out the sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and needy and to slay such as be of an upright conversation or living a godly life. But Jesus said, what did Jesus say about persecution? Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. So actually, just the opposite of the philosophy of the false teachers in Paul's day and the false teachers of today, the Bible does not teach that great gain is godliness. You know, if I have a big church, I must be a godly preacher, right? No. Great gain is not godliness, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Just the opposite. Godliness is great gain. And so in verses 6 through 10, which we'll look at, Lord willing, next week, a very important passage of Scripture talks about contentedness versus covetousness. Contentedness versus covetousness. So in closing today, we have to ask ourselves the question, what have we learned about godliness so far in this chapter? Two things. First of all, true godliness is seen in those who submit to authority and who honor, respect, and obey the ones who are over them. They surrender to the ones who are in authority over them without complaining and murmuring. And we've seen, secondly, that true godliness is seen in those who accept the Scriptures as true. We don't try to contradict what the Scriptures are saying. We accept the Scriptures as true, and we surrender to live by the doctrines as presented by God in the Word of God. The B-I-B-L-E, that's the book for me. We need to obey the Word of God, just like Joshua 1:8 and Psalm chapter 1 tells us to do. Also, it's true that true godliness, we just know this from the teaching of the Word of God, true godliness is possible only through a genuine personal relationship with Jesus Christ. If you're not saved, you cannot be a godly person. If you're not saved, you're a natural man. You're being led and guided by the flesh, by what feels and seems right to the heart of man without God. As the writer of Ecclesiastes said, life under the sun, life being lived without God in the equation, leads to emptiness, vanity. But to be godly, we have to have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So you say, how do I do that? Where does that begin? Paul tells us very clearly in Romans 10:9 that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Confession, agreeing with God that we are all sinners, agreeing with God that we cannot be saved unless that sin is taken care of through the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Confessing that we need a Savior. We cannot get to heaven anyway on our own. Our works are like filthy rags. All of our unrighteousness is unworthy deeds. We need to confess. We need Him. We cannot get to heaven without Jesus Christ. We need to believe. Not just believe in our head. The Bible says the demons believe and they tremble because they know they're doomed, they're sentenced to spend eternity separated from God. But we need to believe in our heart that God raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And if He raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, hallelujah, He has the power to raise you and I as well. Because we put our faith in Him. We ask Him to forgive us of our sins. We ask Him to make our unrighteousness His righteousness, to clothe us with His righteousness. Father in heaven, as we come to the end of this message, we realize that godliness is a goal that is not easy to attain to, but godliness is impossible without a relationship with Jesus Christ. Godliness has to begin by surrendering our will to Him. He is our first master. He is the one that we bow down to as Lord, not just Savior, but Lord of our lives. He is the one who gave his life that we might have life. And so, Father, as we come to this time tonight, today, and we ask you to be working in hearts and lives, I pray that you would show us very clearly what we need to do. Whether it's a person who needs to surrender and say, "Dear God, save me. Oh God, help me." We know that you answer simple prayers. Someone once said the simplest prayer is two words, "God, help." And maybe that's where you are today. Maybe you don't know what to say or how to pray. God, help me. And he'll hear that prayer. And if that prayer is sincere, he'll answer that prayer. If you're a believer here today and you've been confused by the things the world's telling us, and you've been tempted to stray and fall away, there's in the last days, Lord, we're seeing a great falling away from the faith. We're seeing people turn away from churches that preach the truth, that teach the Word of God as it is, the Word of God for people as they are, sinners who need the truth. And Lord, we pray that you would help us today to stand firm, to surrender to the teachings of your Word, to get our standards from you, the Bible, not from what man is saying, not from what the world is saying, but what does God say? And the Bible is very clear. It's not written so that only intellectual geniuses can understand. It's written so that a child can understand. Lord, help us. Help us to believe. Help us to obey. Help us to surrender to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.